town, so he's asked me to fill in, and I will not be following on in his footsteps in Philippians. I instead will be doing kind of a standalone class. And I thought a good topic for us today would be to look at the topic of baptism. Teaching a 45-minute lesson on the topic of baptism is a daunting task. There's so much confusion in the religious world about baptism, it's hard to know just where to begin. But I thought it would be helpful, perhaps, if we went through 10 facts about baptism this morning. As for the confusion in the world, I'm always reminded of a story I heard from the H.L. Mencken, a famous journalist. And they once asked him if he believed in infant baptism. And he said, "Believe in it? I've seen it done." It seems at times as if the entire denominational world is against us on the subject of baptism. And perhaps that's part of God's plan. If we're trying, as we should be, to appear distinctive in a world filled with religious confusion, baptism is a very good place for us to start. Why? Because I think nearly everyone disagrees with us on that subject. So that's a very good place for us to show that we are distinctive. Of course, losing a popular vote should not concern us one bit. Truth is not determined by popular vote. God's word is truth. It's not man's polling is truth. It's God's word is truth. Romans 3 verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So everybody on planet Earth could vote against God. It would make one difference, not one difference. So where do we begin with the study of baptism? You know, it might surprise some of us, but we don't even have to start in the New Testament. We can start in the Old Testament. As with most things under the New Covenant, there's a foreshadowing of baptism under the Old Covenant. In fact, when we studied the book of Zechariah recently, we found a prophecy about baptism in Zechariah 13, verse 1. When we looked at Psalm 110 recently in a Sunday night lesson, we found a prophecy about baptism in verse 3. But I think perhaps the best way to study the topic of baptism in the allotted time is to look at some facts about baptism that are very clearly taught in Scripture that we could then use to teach others the truth about this important subject. So rather than look at what the world has to say about baptism, let's look at what God, what the Word has to say about baptism, and then I think it'll be much easier for us to cut through that religious confusion. If there's anyone here today, or more likely, we know people today who believe they have been saved apart from their baptism, or saved prior to baptism, we or they need to look at this subject very, very carefully and see what the Word of God has to say on this subject. This is a vitally, vitally important subject. So let's look at 10 facts about baptism. Fact number one, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, how do we know that's a fact? Because Jesus told us that's a fact. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. That verse is hard to misunderstand without expert help. And yet many today twist that verse completely around so that it instead says, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. It's not what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is what Jesus said. But why doesn't the second half of Mark 16, 16... Why doesn't the second half of that verse say, he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned? Because it's impossible. It's impossible to disbelieve and still be baptized. There's another word for baptism apart from belief, and that word is a bath. Because that's all baptism is, absent belief. And what about those who only believe? Well, James says they have something in common with demons. Because demons also believe and tremble, James 2:19. You know, the Bible divides the world into two groups when it comes to belief in God, belief that God exists. And those two groups are believers and fools. So just saying I'm a believer, that I believe God exists, that's not a very high hurdle, because the alternative is to be a fool. What God wants is not just people that recognize he exists. God wants obedient believers. But does baptism really save? Is that what Jesus was saying there? Yes? Let's let Peter answer that question for us. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So the world says, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. And the Bible says the exact opposite. The world says, baptism doesn't save us. The Bible says the exact opposite. And the world says, belief alone is enough. The Bible says the exact opposite. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's our first fact about baptism. And if we could just convince people about the truth of that first fact, wouldn't that go a long way toward clearing up the religious confusion on the subject of baptism? Fact number two. Baptism is a part of every conversion in the book of Acts. Denominations belittle baptism. But what about the Bible? What role does baptism play in the scriptures? When we turn to the Bible, what we find is that baptism is a part of every conversion in the book of Acts. There's not a single example in the book of Acts where someone was ever told to just pray the sinner's prayer. But instead, there is example after example after example of people who were told to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Example, believers on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Samaritans, Acts 8. Simon, Acts 8. The eunuch, Acts 8. Cornelius, Acts 10. Lydia, Acts 16. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16. The Corinthians, Acts 18. Saul, Acts 22. And yet most denominational preachers never even mention baptism. Is any more evidence required than that to establish that they are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, maybe we do need a little more evidence. How about this? I have a New Testament that's annotated by someone who calls himself J.G. Lawson, Evangelist. And at the beginning of the volume, he's got a list of subjects under the heading Salvation. And on the right side of the page, he explains kind of what he's trying to do here. This testament is marked on every subject connected with the theme of salvation. Every subject, he says, connected with the theme of salvation. And they've got a letter, like A all the way down here. He's got all these letters of the alphabet, each one a different subject on salvation. And then he marks all the verses about salvation with these letters. So you flip over to Acts 2:38, as I did when I picked up this volume. And there's an R there for repentance. I'm certainly fine with that. That's a good place to put an R. But I started looking for the B for baptism. And there wasn't a B next to Acts 2:38. So I flipped back to his little key here and thought, well, where did he put a B? There's no B on the list. The letters go A, C, D, E. He left baptism completely off the list with a goal of marking every subject connected with the theme of salvation. And there's no baptism to be found. No baptism to be found. There's a word for preaching like that. Dishonest. Dishonest. Denominational preachers may wish that baptism wasn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but and they may even try to erase it, as the Reverend Lawson has done. But God's word can't be erased. And it will outlast all of their attempts to silence it and twist it and erase it. Fact number three. There is one baptism. There's a great deal of confusion on this topic, but there doesn't need to be. First, let's establish the truth of that fact, that there is one baptism. Ephesians 4:4-6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. There it is. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Again, that verse is hard to misunderstand without expert help. There is one baptism. Not zero, as Reverend Lawson would have you believe. Not more than one, as others would have you believe. There is one. And I want you to notice something else about the other items on that list from Ephesians 4 that I just read. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God. Of those other items on the list, there has always been just one. And will always be just one. And never more than one. I think that's also true of the baptism of the new covenant. As far as man's obedience is concerned under the new covenant, there has always been just one baptism. But wait, you say, there must be more than one. For example, John the Baptist in Matthew 3 mentions three baptisms. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, as we're going to discuss in just a moment, the word baptize just means immerse. And sometimes in the Bible just uses the word immerse in different contexts, and it'll be sometimes translated baptism. I think that's what's happening there in Matthew 3. And we're going to say more on this later, but I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3 is pointing to what happened in Acts chapter 2. And the baptism of fire in Matthew 3 is pointing to what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So if Ephesians 4 tells us there is just one baptism, and that's what it says, that's our fact here, one baptism. Then what is that one baptism? Well, how could it be anything else than water baptism? We know that water baptism was practiced under the new covenant. Acts 8:36, for example. And once we find one baptism under the new covenant, Ephesians 4 tells us you can quit looking. There's only one. You found it. That's it. Quit looking. We found it. It's water baptism. Acts chapter 8. As one commentary said, there is only one baptism applicable to all men personally. There is only one baptism that men can administer and that men can actively participate in. There is only one baptism that men can personally receive. There is only one baptism that saves and adds people to the one body. There is only one baptism that is taught as part of the one faith, and that is water baptism. That is the one baptism. Fact number four. Baptism is central to our fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus has placed us all under that Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Those who ignore baptism in the plan of salvation are not following the Lord's Great Commission. Christians are commanded by Jesus Christ to proclaim baptism. And when we open the Bible and we look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what we see happening. Peter preached in Acts 2 and proclaimed baptism in verse 38. Philip preached in Acts 8 and proclaimed baptism in verse 12 and verse 35. Ananias told Paul what he must do, and that involved baptism, Acts 9:6 and 18, Acts 22:16. Peter preached in Acts 10 and 11. He proclaimed baptism. Paul preached in Acts 16. He proclaimed baptism. Paul and Silas preached in Acts 16. They proclaimed baptism. Paul preached in Acts 18. He proclaimed baptism. Paul preached in Acts 19. He proclaimed baptism. How can anyone say they're following the Great Commission when they fail to proclaim baptism or they belittle baptism? Baptism is central to the gospel. Baptism is central to the plan of God. Jesus did not say, go ye therefore and teach all nations to recite the sinner's prayer. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. That is the Great Commission. Fact number five. The baptism of the Great Commission is water baptism. That point should be self-evident, but there are many today who disagree with that point and will instead tell you, oh no, we're now Holy Spirit baptism. We left water baptism behind. But what does the Bible say? When we open God's Word, what we find after Pentecost is example after example of water baptism. And remember, there's only one baptism. So once we find the one of Ephesians 4, we can quit looking. And that one we find in the Scriptures is water baptism. Acts 8:36. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, oh, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water? These should not be baptized. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 10:22, our bodies washed with pure water. I think that's also a reference to baptism. Water, 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 water. water baptism. And baptism is called a burial and a resurrection in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 6. And in Colossians 2:12, a burial in water and then coming up out of that water. Isn't that a perfect symbol for burial and a resurrection, which is what our baptism shows? But what about Holy Spirit baptism? Can those who promote that as the baptism under the Great Commission, can that be a symbol for a burial and a resurrection? Do those who believe our baptism today is baptism in the Holy Spirit really believe that we then come up out of the Holy Spirit? Does that make any sense? Wouldn't Romans 8:9 teach us that when we came up out of the Spirit, we wouldn't be saved? And how is the Holy Spirit a grave? The symbol doesn't make any sense if we take the Holy Spirit baptism to be the baptism of the new covenant. Baptism is likened to a washing or a bath in Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 5:26. Well, baths are taken in water. And Peter had to explain in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is not intended to cleanse the body, but instead, as with a normal bath, but instead to cleanse the conscience. So, you know, Peter's argument makes no sense at all if baptism isn't water baptism. That's why he was having to tell them that. Yes, it's water, but you're not taking a bath. You're being baptized. You're being spiritually cleansed. And of course, the verse that immediately precedes that verse in 1 Peter 3:21 is talking about what? The great flood. Water. And in fact, verse 21 refers to that great flood as a what? As a like figure. Well, how is it a like? It's because they're both water. Water. Water baptism. And in fact, when you look to the New Testament, you find two Old Testament events that are used to depict our baptism. One is the great flood in 1 Peter 3. The other is crossing the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what do both of those events have in common? They are both a deliverance wrought by God through water. Just like baptism. And we know that water baptism requires an immersion into water. The Greek word baptizo means immersion. Those who ask whether sprinkling is baptism, what they're really asking is whether sprinkling is immersion, and the answer is self-evident. No, it is not. Baptism is an immersion. It's a burial. It's not a sprinkling. Fact number 6. The baptism of the Great Commission is not baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 verse 5 we read, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And some will say, well now, doesn't that mean that water baptism was left behind and then we're now in baptism of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no, it's not what it means. First, we know that water baptism was not left behind, because we see it again and again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and on and on. So we know water baptism wasn't left behind. And second, we know the Holy Spirit baptism didn't replace water baptism, because we see both of those in Acts chapter 2. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Acts 1:5 is referring to as Holy Spirit baptism. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And then we see water baptism in Acts chapter 2:38. And third, the Bible makes a specific distinction between baptism of the Great Commission and the falling of the Holy Spirit upon people. We see both of those, for example, in Acts 8:16. We see both of those in Acts 19:5 and 6. The Bible treats those as two separate and distinct events. But wait, some will say. The Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 had the Holy Spirit fall on them before their water baptism. Now, doesn't that mean they were saved prior to their water baptism? And the answer is no. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it can't mean that. And to respond to that argument, we need to look a little more closely at Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And after that, it either occurred one more time in Acts chapter 10, or it never occurred again, depending upon how we interpret those events in Acts chapter 10. I lean toward the latter view, that Holy Spirit baptism was a one-time event in Acts chapter 2, Why? Well, let's look at the text involving Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. Acts 10, 44 and 45. I know you're all familiar with the events about Cornelius, so we're jumping ahead to verses 44 and 45. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those are our two phrases. Verse 44, Holy Ghost fell on them. Verse 45, on the Gentiles it was poured out. Those are our two phrases. And let's back up to Acts 2 to notice something very important about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was for all flesh. All flesh. Acts 2:17, quoting Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now Acts 10:44 says the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. And in verse 45 says the Jewish believers were astonished. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Ghost was poured out on the Gentiles. Here's the question. Does the pouring out in verse 45 of Acts 10 refer to the falling on in verse 44? Is it just repeating what just happened? Or to something else? That's our question. If verses 44 and 45 are describing the exact same event, then what we have there is that the Holy Spirit baptism that happened in Acts 2 happened again in Acts chapter 10 to make the point to Peter that when God said all flesh, he meant all flesh, Jew and Gentile. And that may be what happened. But what if verses 44 and 45 in Acts 10 are not describing the same event? What if instead the pouring out in verse 45 is pointing us all the way back to Acts chapter 2, where that pouring out occurred as prophesied by Joel and as announced by Peter? That pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, that's what John was talking about in Matthew 3:11. We started off with today. That was what Jesus was talking about in Acts 1 verse 5 that was about to happen, that did happen shortly thereafter in Acts chapter 2. Well, is there any support for that view? The support for the view that in fact there's just one Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2. And by the time we get over to Acts 10, Peter in verse 45 is referring back to Acts chapter 2. Well, yeah, there is some support for that view. In fact, the Greek verb translated was poured in verse 45 is in the perfect tense, which in the Greek denotes a past completed action that results in a continued state of being. Well, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. It was poured out on all flesh. It had been completed, but its effect was continuing. Also note that verse 45 says the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. It doesn't say just on Cornelius. It doesn't say just on Cornelius and his household. It says the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. I think that's, again, referring back to all flesh in Acts chapter 2. Peter seems to have finally realized that all flesh meant all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. And that the pouring out on all flesh that happened in Acts chapter 2 was on Cornelius and on his household and on all Gentiles. They were all had received this pouring out of God's Spirit upon the entire world to bless the entire world. Peter didn't realize it until Acts 10, but it happened in Acts 2. Why were the Jewish believers astonished? Well, certainly they were astonished because they realized that the all flesh in Acts 2 included the Gentiles. But I think they were also astonished because the Holy Spirit had fallen on Cornelius prior to his being saved. Well, how do we know that Cornelius was not yet saved? Well, let's look at the text. When Acts 10 begins, we meet Cornelius. He's a devout man. He's not right with God, though, Acts 10 verse 2. He's told to send for Peter, who's going to tell him what he needs to do. Acts 10 verse 6, Acts 11 verse 14. Cornelius, you're not right with God. You send for Peter and Peter will tell you what you need to do. Keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius in Acts 11, verse 15, when? As Peter began to speak. Right when he started to speak. Well, if Peter was going to tell Cornelius what he needed to do, and Peter hadn't yet gotten that out, did Cornelius yet know what he needed to do? No, Peter hadn't told him yet. And when Peter finally does tell him, what does he tell him to do? Be baptized. And he then is baptized in water. Well, why then did the Spirit fall on Cornelius? Well, Peter tells us that in Acts 11, 16. The Spirit fell on Cornelius, not for the sake of Cornelius. The Spirit fell on Cornelius for the sake of Peter, so that Peter would remember the promise of Matthew 3:11, so that Peter would remember the events of Acts chapter 2, referred to as at the beginning in Acts 11, verse 15. It was a sign for Peter and for those with Peter, all of whom were astonished at the sign. One final issue here is what's meant by the gift in Acts 11, 17? That gift can't be the promised gift of Acts 2:38. Because that gift follows baptism, and Cornelius hadn't yet been baptized. Well, what is this gift of Acts 11:17? Well, the key to answering that question is to recognize that the gift of the Holy Spirit is in one sense given to everybody, and in another sense is given to only those who obey the gospel. We see the same distinction in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh in verse 17. That's everybody. But only those who obey the gospel are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 38. I think it's in that former sense from Acts 2:17 that Peter refers to the gift here in Acts 11:17. Cornelius received the Spirit in the sense of Acts 2:38 only after he was baptized in Acts 10:47 and 48. Should that distinction surprise us? No. We see the exact same thing going on with the gift of God's Son. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, all flesh, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So in that sense, that gift was for everybody. Did everybody receive that gift? No. That's what the second half of John 3:16 tells us. Not everybody's going to receive that gift. But that gift was available to all, just as God's Spirit was poured out and available to all in Acts chapter 2. The gates were flung open in Acts chapter 2. And here's another final point on this distinction between the one baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. When men are found baptizing people in the New Testament, we see it all throughout the New Testament, they are always, always performing water baptism. Why? Because they can perform no other. There is no example anywhere of men performing any other baptism or being commanded to be baptized in any other way than in water. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise, not a command. Holy Spirit baptism was something God did to men in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Great Commission is something that men are commanded to perform on other men. That's the Great Commission. We cannot baptize anyone in the Holy Spirit, but we can baptize people in water. And that's what we see over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Fact number 7. Baptism purifies. Purifies. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Baptism cleanses us from sins. We enter the waters of baptism stained with sin. We arise purified, cleansed. That's what the Bible tells us about baptism. Acts 2:38, baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but ye were washed. Hebrews 10:22, our bodies washed with pure water. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Baptism purifies. Baptism cleanses. That's what those verses are telling us about baptism. What they're telling us is that baptism is a dividing line between being lost in sin and being saved by grace and cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the line. Baptism is the point where we meet the blood of Christ and have our sins washed away. Should that surprise us? Not at all. How is baptism described in Romans chapter 6? As a burial. As a burial. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial in water. So here then is the $10 million question. Let me warn you, it's a toughie. It's a tough one. Do we bury living people or dead people? Do we need to call the professors on that one? Dead. We bury dead people. And if we bury dead people, how can anyone ever argue that we're already spiritually purified when we're plunged into the watery grave of baptism? As with any grave, we enter it dead. But this grave, we rise. As in our final earthly grave, we will rise. But we rise from this watery grave as well. And we rise to walk in newness of life. We rise alive, spiritually alive. We enter it spiritually dead. We rise from that grave spiritually alive. As with any grave, that's hardly surprising when we see it's a grave. Baptism is where that transition occurs. Baptism is a spiritual resurrection to newness of life. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. Anyone who ever tells you that they were saved prior to their baptism, they're telling you they went into that grave alive. Makes no sense. Fact number 8. Baptism is how we enter into Christ. You know, I think this is might be a good point to, when you're teaching someone on baptism, this fact number 8 might be a good one to move toward the front of the list. Because I think everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian would at least agree on this one point, that we should endeavor to be in Christ. I think everybody would agree with that one. I think everybody would agree that given the choice of being in Christ or out of Christ, we should be in Christ. So maybe that's a good place to start when it comes to the subject of baptism, because I think we could probably get universal agreement on that one. Okay, given that is our starting point, then, the next question is immediate. Okay, we're all in agreement. We want to be in Christ. How do we do that? How do we go from being out of Christ to being in Christ? How do we do that? That's the next question. Okay, well, to answer that question, and if you're teaching someone, this would be a good way to do it. Either get out your concordance, or I guess today, get out your smartphone and start typing, and we'll do a search. And let's just do a search. If you're in the King James, you could do a search for the phrase into Christ or into Jesus. That's what we're looking for. How do I get into Christ or into Jesus? And when you do that search for that phrase, you get two verses, just two. Okay, so let's continue our detective story here, and let's look at those two verses. Remember, here we are. We started with something everybody agreed on. Given a choice between out of Christ and in Christ, we want to be in Christ. Question is, how do we get into Christ? So we do a word search in our Bible for into Christ or into Jesus, and we get two verses. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Wow, I wonder what the Reverend Lawson did with that one. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice those little phrases in there. We sometimes skip right over those. But Romans 6:3, so many of us as were baptized. In Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized. Those phrases are telling us that not only is baptism the way to get into Christ, those phrases are telling us it's the only way. Because he's saying, as many of you that did this, that's the same count that are here. This count, baptized, the same as the count of in Christ. That's what those verses are telling us. That means that's the only way in. What we've done is we've reached the same conclusion we had before. We've kind of gone at it from a different route, but we've reached the same conclusion. Baptism is the dividing line between the lost and the saved. Baptism is the dividing line between the power of darkness and the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. And so what happens when we go from being out of Christ to being in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, where did we see that before? That was Romans 6, newness of life. That's what we are when we come out of the waters of baptism. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 saying that's what it means to be in Christ. You're a new creature. It's the exact same thing. You know, back when I was teaching engineering, I would always tell my students, look, you've solved the problem. You've come up with an answer. Work it a different way. And if you come up with the same answer, that's a pretty good indication you came up with the right answer. We've now done that. We've come from two totally separate paths in the Bible, and we've come to the same conclusion. Baptism is the dividing line between spiritual death and spiritual life. The new life of a Christian begins at baptism, and that's the precise moment we enter into Christ. Baptism may be a controversial subject, but is it really that difficult? Fact number 9. Gospel preaching prompts immediate baptisms. You know, if this building was on fire and I pointed to an exit door and I told you that safety is on the other side of that door, what would you do? And more to our point, when would you do it? Would you perhaps conclude that, well, I think I'm already saved from the fire just right here in my seat? I'm going to stay put. Would you perhaps say, you know, I believe him about the exit door, and that belief's all I need, I'm just going to stay put. Would you maybe look for another door? Yeah, maybe I'll go that way. Would you wait until tomorrow? Would you say, I think I'll flee from the fire next Sunday when I'm better dressed? I think we all know what we would do. I think we know what we all would do. We'd make our way as quickly as possible to the exit door. Right there. So we could all be safe on the other side. And again, more to our point here, I think we would make our way to that door quickly. I don't think anyone here would say, I think I will await a more convenient time to flee from the fire. I think we'd all conclude, now is the time. Now is the day. That reaction to finding the exit door is the same reaction we find in the New Testament when it comes to being baptized. Gospel preaching prompts immediate baptisms. If nothing else, the immediate response of those being baptized in the New Testament should be enough to tell us that baptism is essential to salvation. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel in verse 35. He was baptized in verse 36. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33 was baptized with his family in the middle of the night. Saul had been blind and without food or drink for 3 days, yet he did not tarry. He was baptized. Here's how one old-time preacher described it. One can look at every example of conversion in the book of Acts and not find a soul eating a bite, drinking a drink, hitting a lick, or sleeping a wink between his hearing of the gospel and his being baptized. Why the urgency if baptism was not essential? Do we see urgency like that in the denominational world when it comes to baptism? And isn't that alone enough to tell us that the denominational world is not proclaiming the same message that's proclaimed in the book of Acts? Shouldn't the same message prompt the same reaction from someone who believes the message. If today, 2019, I told you there's a fire, run through the door, you would get up and run through the door. If I had said that 2,000 years ago, you would have done the same thing. And if the response is different, doesn't that tell us the message is different? And just look around the denominational world today, and you'll see the response is different. You can also tell the message is different. Fact number 10. Baptism is not a meritorious work. This is the argument you'll hear most often against the essentiality of baptism. Oh, well, baptism's a work. We're not saved by works. That argument is so flawed, it's hard to know where to begin. But let's start with something, again, I think we can all agree on. No one will ever be able to earn his salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. The power to save man from sin is in the blood of Christ. We're saved by the grace of God. Luke 17:10, Romans 4:1-6, Romans 5:15-18. I've never met anyone who believes that baptism is essential, yet disagrees with any of the statements I just made. Yet we're often accused of that. Oh, you're just trying to earn your way into heaven. Saying that baptism is essential to our salvation and saying that our salvation is a free gift from God are not contradictory. They're both true statements. Those who make this argument generally point, of course, to Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, as the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And to respond to that question, we need to consider two other questions. What is saving faith? And is baptism a part of that saving faith, or is baptism some type of meritorious work? Well, first, what is saving faith? Well, we've all heard how some try to pit James against Paul on this issue. James 2:24, you see then that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But our goal is not to decide whether Paul was right or James was right, because we know they're both right. Our goal is to determine what they're both telling us about saving faith, about the faith of Ephesians 4:5, the one faith, and about the faith once delivered unto the saints in Jude 3. Both James and Paul understood something about saving faith. It requires action. Paul understood that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. In fact, Paul referred to the obedience of faith at the beginning of Romans in 1 verse 5 and at the end of Romans in 16 verse 26. James was not saying that faith is not safe. James was telling us what kind of faith does not save. James was not adding anything to faith, as in faith plus works. James was telling us what a saving faith must have. James was dealing with people who define faith precisely the same way that the faith-only crowd defines it today. Oh, just believe, and that's all we need to do. And James answered that. James 2:19, the devils believe. And James 2:14 asks, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith if he has not works? Can that kind of faith save him? When we study what the Bible says on the subject of faith, what we find is that a saving faith has two ingredients, trust and obedience. I love that song, Trust and Obey, because that's saving faith. A faith that lacks either one of those is not a saving faith. And that's what James is telling us. That's what Paul's telling us. That's just a dead faith if it lacks one of those. Hebrews 11:30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. When did they fall down? They collapsed after the people obeyed the command of God. They may have believed with all their hearts that those walls were going to fall down, but they did not fall down until they obeyed the commands of God. Is baptism a part of the one saving faith, or is baptism a meritorious work? Well, Noah labored 100 years to save his household by building that ark. And Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us Noah built that ark by faith. Did Noah earn his salvation by building that ark? No. Would Noah have been saved from that flood had he not built that ark? No. Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us that 100 years of ark building is faith. Can anyone seriously then say 5 seconds of baptism is a meritorious work? Those who believe they're saved from their sins at their baptism believe so because Jesus said so, and they take him at his word. That's called trust. That's not self-righteousness. Isn't that exactly what Paul said in Titus 3, 4 through 7? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, meritorious works, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. That's baptism. If anyone ever tells you that baptism is a meritorious work, you take them to Titus chapter 3 and you say, well, let's see how Paul described baptism. Because he talks about both meritorious works and the mercy by which God saves us in Titus 3, 4 through 7. And Paul does not link baptism to the works of righteousness, which does not save, but rather he links it to the mercy of God, which does save. We're not saved by works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, but we are saved by baptism and at the moment of our baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans chapter 6. Well, there we have it. 10 facts on baptism in 45 minutes. Thank you very much for your attention. This lesson will be posted to the internet if you'd like to share this. Bob will be back next week, Lord willing. Thank you.